sit on the front porch.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome this morning. I think we'll go ahead and get started. It's just a little past nine, so welcome. This is the first of an eight-week series on suffering. So I can barely see you in the back. There's plenty of room up here, so you in the back can move up if you want. It's good to see everyone this morning. My name is Paul Simpson. I serve as one of the elders here at the church. And we are about to embark on, we've just been praying for this time for our church, for our people, and what is perhaps down the road for us in suffering. We don't know. We can't see into the future, but we want to begin thinking about these things. And so I want to welcome you. I want to start, and you probably in the back can't see this, and I'm notorious for using a whiteboard. I can't really teach without one, and so I've put some verses on the board. I want to start here, and I'm just going to read them, and I want to try to weave together some thoughts in these verses, and then have a word of prayer, and then we can get started. The first passage here is in Acts chapter 14, and this is Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are traveling. They're going through Cyprus and Paphos and Perga and Pisidian and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And they are continually being harassed and chased around. I can read a few places where it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Another part of this is, but the Jews incited devout wisdom of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They get to Iconium and they enter Iconium, and the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds of the brothers. And further on, some people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. And then in chapter 14, verse 19, which is a little bit before this, it says that the Jews came from Antioch. So they've been traveling through these regions. And the Jews had come from Antioch to Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So pick it up here, and then in verse 21, the disciples had gathered about. Paul actually gets up after being stoned, goes back into the city. Verse 21, 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. So they went back to the places they had come, to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now listen to this. Strengthening the disciples by encouraging, I'm reading a slightly different version, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, this is part of strengthening the disciples, by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Somehow that was an encouragement to the disciples as they were going back through these regions. They were telling the new believers and the converts, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The question is it ever God's will for a believer to suffer? Those who suffer according to God's will. And then Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold," there's room up here too. It's okay. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Amen. Let me pray for us as we begin. Oh, Father, we rejoice in this final text here in Revelation. And we see your hand, just as you have put together these verses, we see your hand as you weave these truths. You are sovereign over all things. It is somehow encouraging to hear that through trials we will enter the kingdom of God. You are in charge of all things. We would count it joy to walk through trials, because it is these trials that conform us to the image of Christ. And may we be that and on that path this morning. Oh, Father, I pray for these in this room. I pray as we embark on this 8-week journey that you would undertake and you would bless and help us. And you would give us wisdom, you would give us humility as we think about difficult, difficult truths. Oh, Lord, that we would find you faithful. You are faithful in all of these things. So give us wisdom this morning. Help me as I attempt to lay out a lot of information this morning. And so we ask for your favor, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do welcome you and want to begin with just a rationale. Why have the elders decided to take on this series? And there are a host of reasons, and I'm just going to list out three or four here. There's the general perception that increased suffering is near. And I said we don't know the future. We can't see that. But we want to prepare now so that we are not surprised when it does come. We need to settle in our hearts now certain truths that will anchor our souls in times ahead. We want to give you tools for the fight, to arm you and equip you with perspective and with truth from Scripture. And Pastor Logan said this a number of weeks ago, as I think he had mentioned this class, suffering is not, when you're in the midst of deep suffering, it's not the time to develop a theology of suffering. We want to do that as best as we can on the outside of deep suffering. We won't necessarily have airtight answers, but we will live by biblical categories and by biblical principles. Suffering, another reason, is suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Our Savior and our forebears, those who have gone before us, have experienced suffering. Our Lord and Peter and Paul told us to expect as much. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John chapter 16. We want to give you perspective. There's a double challenge in pain. And what I mean by that is there's the pain itself, whatever that is. The heartache, the physical pain, the emotional whatever the pain is, there's that. Okay, but the double challenge is how you're interpreting the pain in the midst of it. Okay? And it's easy to lose perspective. And so that's part of what we're wanting to do is give you some perspective. So pray for me, pray for us. These are challenging topics that we're going to be covering. And again, we won't have perfect and airtight answers, but we're going to do our best to help. So where are we headed for the next 8 weeks? Let me just give you kind of an outline. Today is a theology of suffering and good 30 minutes, right, on a theology of suffering. So I get a lead out on that. But next week, the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. Week three, we're going to think about aspects and categories of suffering. Suffering looks myriad, right? There's all sorts of and varied forms of suffering, and we'll tackle several categories of that. Fourth week, we're going to think of persecution. Week five, endurance in suffering. Week six, how to, and hopefully all these are sort of going to weave together, but week six, personal preparation for suffering. How are we going to prepare personally, discipline-wise, and in the interior of our life? How do we prepare for suffering? Week seven, how to minister to those who are suffering. Not like Job's friends. And then week eight will be the end of suffering. Yay. When it is all over and our faith is sight. We see Christ face to face. So that's where we're headed. I realize that this is not an academic exercise. It can be very academic. Some of the things that I'm going to talk about today are somewhat philosophical, very theological, and it can feel academic. But this is personal for all of us. I know that there are a number of you in this room right now who are suffering. Some sort of pain, some trial of one degree or another. And so this is not academic. It's personal, and it's theological, and it is part of our of who we are. And I want to be careful with that. It's not just the right answers. We want the right answers, but it's not just, oh, I can rattle off the right answers. And if you're not presently experiencing suffering and pain, thank you, Jesus, right? But you will. And we want to think about that. So that's an introduction. Where do we start? I think we need to start with presuppositions. A presupposition is just a foundational assumption. Before you tackle any sort of thought, you have presuppositions. Those things that you think before you think about anything else. It's what are your foundational truths that you believe. And so I want to think about what are the presuppositions that we would have that we need to anchor ourselves in the midst of suffering. What are those non-negotiables that we will not negotiate in the midst of suffering? And so I've got a handful. Again, this is an exhaustive list, but the very first one is that God is good. You have to commit to that truth at the very beginning. God is good. He is kind. He is benevolent. This must be affirmed as a non-negotiable. Because again, it goes to this double impact of pain. One of the struggles in the midst of suffering, it's the first thing in my mind that goes. Like, God, are you for me? Right? Are you really good? And if I'm wrestling with that, I'm already struggling. I need to have that settled in my heart and in my mind that God is good and kind and benevolent to his children. And we can affirm the Genesis to Revelation affirms that. And we want to land on that, and that's a non-negotiable. God is for his children. He is good. God, second, God's ultimate aim is his own glory,
and the glory of his Son. Right? So by implication, we can say that we are not ultimate. God is ultimate. The glory of his Son is ultimate. I am not ultimate. Therefore, my happiness and my comfort is not ultimate. Keeping this in mind, God's goal for his children is to conform them to the image of Christ. And so sometimes that involves things other than good and the lack of suffering, I should say. Okay. His ultimate aim is his glory and to conform his children to the image of Christ. God is sovereign. It's another presupposition. I don't think that's a hard sell in this room. Ephesians 1:11. He orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will. I just read that at the beginning as well. I create light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. That's God. He says that. That's how he's revealed himself. Okay? God is sovereign. Another, evil is real. We don't shy away from that. We say that, and it's okay to say that. Evil is real. We're going to get to some philosophical things here in a second, I hope, that Eastern religions want to like dismiss evil and say it's a figment of your imagination or it's not real. And in the Christian worldview says evil is real. And it's okay to say that. Another presupposition, heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. We are citizens of another city, the heavenly city of Zion. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior there. The less that I can hang on to this world and the stuff of this world, the less I'm buffeted by suffering. I'm just looking for home. I'm looking for heaven. I'm looking to a Savior who is there. And then I've kind of mentioned this as well. I want to leave room for tension. Scripture does that. Scripture leaves room for tension. And we must admit and submit ourselves in some way that there's a good amount of mystery involved in the topic of evil and suffering. But we want to hold these in tension, and I hope to get to some of that. Don Carson, Dr. D.A. Carson, in his book, and I've been very helped by this book. It's called How Long, O Lord? D.A. Carson. It's just a really balanced resource on evil and suffering. But he says this: Christianity that is nothing but certainties quickly becomes haughty and arrogant. I got all the answers, right? Conversely, Christianity that is nothing but mystery leaves nothing to proclaim. So we want to hold this intention that we can have certainty of some things. It's not all mystery, but there is mystery. And so I just don't have all the answers. And so it's okay. Will not God do right? We leave it in his hands. All right. So that's our beginning. Here we go. Here's the outline. So I want to speak about the origin and entrance of evil into the world by a survey in Genesis. I want to introduce the mystery of providence. This is pretty ambitious. I don't think I'm going to get through this, but I want to introduce the mystery of providence, and define a classic understanding of what has been called the problem of pain. Okay, and so I want to get to that, and then I want to think about the goodness of God in the midst of our suffering. So let's just think about the origin and entrance of suffering, the origin and entrance of evil into our world. And where would we begin? We would begin in Genesis, so turn there. I want to consider two things. So just start in Genesis chapter 2. There are two things to consider in this. One is just a generic existence of evil. Okay, evil out there. Evil exists out there. So there's this existence, and then I want to think about the entrance into the human condition, into our world, and into the created order. I think that's, I hope that to be a main focus of this part of the lesson. So the existence of evil, just sort of this generic, it's kind of out there, but then how did it enter into our world? And there is some mystery in this, but look at Genesis 2:15. You know this. We've actually, in the last couple Sunday schools, we've just been hammering Genesis, right? And biblical manhood and womanhood and biblical marriage and all this. But here we go again. Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and he put him in the garden to work and to keep. And here it is. Verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of any of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the first reference to death, you know, in Scripture. And the command here, if there is disobedience to God, so he's defining fidelity. God is defining what is faithfulness, what is obedience. And the result of disobedience then is death. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The Hebrew construction here is an emphasis on death. Dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. It's non-negotiable. We're talking about non-negotiable. Death is not a negotiable if you disobey God. That's what God is telling Adam. So sin is defined, which is disobedience to God, with the consequent results of death. But at this point, think about where Adam is and think about just existence right now. Like, sin is external. Sin has not been participated in by humanity yet. You catch this, right? He's defined it. He's defined disobedience. But it is external. It's something out there. It's to be avoided in obedience to God. It's not part of nature yet. It's not part of the human condition yet. Does that make sense? Okay. But now check out. We know we can, we're not going to read the rest of chapter 2. It's forming Eve and bringing Eve to Adam. But pick up in chapter 3 then. Okay. And we know this, but it's good to just see. So the serpent, verse 1, was more crafty than all the other beasts, any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the garden that is in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So we must stop there. What is going on here? We have something being voiced that is contrary and against the will and the design of God. Eve's not voicing this. Now, she's being tempted, right? But she is not voicing this. This is something against God's declaration of what is true and what is obedience. And here we're witnessing, and this is where mystery starts to come in, right? We're witnessing the fact that somehow between chapter 1, verse 31, which God looks over all creation and says, it is very good. 1:31, now in 3:1, something's happened, and it's not Adam and Eve yet. It's going to be really quickly, but it's not yet, right? So the Bible is, and this is, I'm quoting Randy Alcorn, which, by the way, here's another very helpful, I've been helped by this, Randy Alcorn, "If God is Good." If God is Good, and it's faith in the midst of suffering and evil. Very balanced, and it's been helpful for me. So Randy Alcorn says this, he says, "The Bible tells us about the entry of evil into the universe, but evil's ultimate origin remains a mystery." Okay, so somehow in chapter 3, verse 1, you have something being voiced that's contrary to the will of God. And so what do we do with this? evil somehow, there's something contrary. It's in existence, but Adam and Eve have not participated in it yet. Are you following this? So we got to be very careful here. We must affirm that God did not create evil. He did not create Satan or demons. No. Catch that for a second. He created principalities and rulers and authorities. We know that from Colossians 1:16. All things were created by him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So we have good principalities, good angels, the very beginning. But here's the mystery. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead. So good angels, that includes Lucifer. He was good. God did not create Satan. God did not create demons. He created good angelic principalities. But here's the mystery. If God created all things good, then where did evil come from? How did it originate? And I think what's really helpful is Deuteronomy 29:29. It seems appropriate. Let me read that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are some secrets and there are some mysteries that we will not know. But what has been revealed? So we don't know some things, but what has been revealed? Let me just quickly go through just a few bullets. We know that creation was very good, right? Genesis 1:31, creation was very good. We know from Jude 6 that angels rebelled and abandoned their proper dwelling. Okay, the angels, Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. We know that angels sinned. Some angels, not all angels, some angels sinned and rebelled. 2 Peter 2:4. You take what's clear in Scripture to help you understand what's unclear. So what has been revealed? Creation is good. Angels rebelled. Some angels sinned. 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. And then there's some... There's some indication, perhaps, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel of the nature, and I'm being very cautious here, the nature of Lucifer's fall. As an Old Testament guy, I want to do more study there. The context is really the king of Babylon, and then in Ezekiel, it's the king of Tyre. Okay, so you have real historical people whom the prophets are speaking of, but that doesn't mean they can't be speaking in something else as well while they're speaking of historical things. So they're speaking of the fall of the king of Babylon, the fall of the king of Tyre, and there's some interesting language there that seems very much like the fall of Lucifer, the morning star falling, and I don't have time to read that, but I'll just get Isaiah 14, so you can go home and read this, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and then Ezekiel 28, verses like 11 and 14 and 15. Okay, so that's just this existence of evil. It's just there's something, we don't know all of it, but we know something happened between 1:31 and 3:1. Okay? All right. Now let's think about the entrance of evil and suffering into the human condition, into the human race. So you're still in Genesis 3, and this is when humanity now takes part in sin and rebellion. At some point, fallen angels have rebelled between 1:31 and 3:1. And now sin is something that Adam and Eve are going to participate in. So chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw, you can follow along, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight for eyes, it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can, but I want to think about what are the ramifications of this particular rebellion. What actually happened in the human condition that would start to help us think about pain and suffering. Okay? And watch what happens. verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. Self-righteousness starts in chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to try to figure out how to cover my shame, my sin. I have rebelled. They know this. Their eyes are opened. So now you have self-righteousness. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Now you have hiding from God. Hiding from the presence of God in fear and anxiety. If you look at verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" Verse 10, and Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Fear has entered the human condition. "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And now we have this being exposed. They were without clothes beforehand, right? It wasn't that they didn't know that. It's a different kind of nakedness. They are now exposed in a way they've never been before. You know how this goes. He says, "Well, who told you that you were naked?" Verse 11, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "Well, it was the woman that you gave me." So here we have blame shifting and broken relationships. Again, suffering and pain and trials and troubles and tribulations are myriad. And they do involve broken relationships. You know, we're just starting to see some categories here, right? So blame shifting, broken relationships. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" Deception. Being self-deceived and being deceived. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock.'" The creation is now cursed. "I will make you crawl on your belly. From the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now there is war and enmity between God's people and the seed of the serpent. Do you feel war? Spiritual war. Pain and suffering. Verse 16, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing." Now there is physical pain. "In pain you shall bring forth your children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Reversed roles in the marriage relationship. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, which you have commanded, cursed is the ground.'" Again, creation. Because of humankind's sin, there is a resultant curse on creation. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." No longer is work invigorating. It is now hard labor. The ground is cursed. "And by the sweat of your face you shall eat it till you return to the ground, for you are dust." And here is death. The death that was promised at the beginning. You have, if you keep going, God created garments of skins and clothed them. So now you have bloodshed. You have animals having to be killed to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve. Separation from God. In verse 23, God kicks them out of the garden. And they are no longer walking in the cool of the day. Chapter 4 is a litany of murder, envy, and vengeance. Cain and Abel. Do you see what's happening? Right? What rebellion to God has created. And then chapter 5 begins a genealogy of Adam. And a genealogy is in some ways a theology of death. This person lived and died. This person lived and died. This person lived and died. And it's just now death is normal. Death was not part of the original creation. So we can arrive at some conclusions regarding the entrance of sin into the world and their associated suffering and death and pain. If you ask why suffering, whence suffering, where did it come from, we have this mystery of of evil and how did it begin with the fallen angels, but we do have some clarity on where it came from in the human condition. The result of mankind's rebellion against God, the sustainer, the creator, the lawgiver of the universe. Sin has entered the world and with it death and pain and suffering. Now I just want to, side note, this does not mean that if you suffer or when you suffer, that there is a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and a particular sin in your life. That does not mean that. It could mean that, but it does not mean, does not necessarily mean that. A person who drinks themselves to be a drunkard, as the Bible speaks of, will reap that, the consequences of that sin, and there could be a one-to-one correlation. But if you're struggling in your health, or there's myriad struggles, doesn't, sometimes we think, oh, and it is good to think. Let me just encourage you. Lord, is there any sin in me that I have not confessed before you, that I'm not living rightly before you, that I'm not living in obedience before you? That's a good and proper thing to do before God. But that doesn't mean we need to look under every rock and look in every nook and cranny to figure out, I'm just so introspective about something that I'm thinking everything is as a result of my sin. Okay, we need to be careful with that. But it's good to ask that question, but that doesn't mean that there's always a one-to-one direct correlation. Read John 9 about the man born blind, right? It was not for what the disciples thought it was. So we have the entrance of moral evil into the world, and then you have not moral evil. Moral evil, I think we understand that. Natural evil would be separate, like hurricanes, floods, drought, earthquakes. That's in the natural world. That's in the created world. And I think we saw this a couple times that the ground is cursed. Creation groans under the weight of sin. Right? Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But God controls all of it. He's in control of everything. He stands behind it all. So that's how we get into the mystery of providence. I'm thinking how much time I have. just quickly, not everything is a mystery. We can affirm the entrance of evil and sin and suffering into our world as a result of our first parents' rebellion, Adam and Eve's rebellion. But we've got to leave some room for mystery. So here's the mystery of providence. The fact that God is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. And you and I make real, conscious, willing, responsible choices every day. God, us. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of humankind. At a human level, in the here and now, we experience the intersection of God's sovereign designs and humankind's actions. Some theologians call this concurrence, or they call it compatibilism. Okay? And so, I think it's good sometimes to just see it in Scripture. So go to Acts. How does this really play out? Go to Acts chapter 2, if you turn there. And I just want to show you, what is concurrence, or how does this work? Sovereignty of God and willing choices of humans. Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, speaking of crucifixion of our Lord. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, listen closely. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see concurrence? Jesus Christ, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's sovereignty. You crucified. He's speaking to the Jew. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Go to Acts chapter 4. You see this, the same thing come back. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter and John have just gotten out of prison. They go back to the believers. They're praying. This is the prayer of the believers. Acts 4:27. They're praying to the Lord. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. But who did it? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. You have human action, human responsible choice, God's sovereign plan. This is the mystery of providence. How does this all work? How does this all work together? We know from Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. King makes decisions, but the Lord turns that stream wherever he will. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the mystery of providence. And so this gets to a question. There's the human condition, there's the sovereign plan of God. And so let me just real quickly, and if you need to leave to get children, that's fine. That's great. You can leave. It won't be... I'm going to go a little bit over. We're right at a quarter till, and give me 5 minutes. Okay. So the problem of pain, and this is it. This is why I wanted the board. So it's really thinking about three main points here. So you have God is good, and then God is all powerful, and evil exists. These are all presuppositions that we had at the beginning of class, right? So you have this triad. And so skeptics, atheists, scholars from time immemorial have talked about this. And C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Problem of Pain. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. If God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished, but his creatures aren't happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. Now, C.S. Lewis didn't believe that. He was speaking of this problem. Okay. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. David Hume, who was an atheist and a skeptic and all of this, back in 1776, says this, is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent, I should say. He is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why evil? If he is both this and this, why this? Follow the problem? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is a quick summary that... people speak about, I would believe in your God if I didn't see this, right? You hear this a lot. Well, I can't believe in God because evil, as you just look at the evil in the world, you say your God is good, you say your God is all power. How can I believe this? Well, what's wrong with this simple summary definition? Say again?
Does it leave out free will? Is that
there is part of that in this whole discussion. Like, well, perhaps God wanted, because he wanted to really elevate human free will, that he's allowing these things to happen. I don't subscribe to that. I think there's more going on. Think about God here for a second. What's missing? A whole lot, right? The problem with this is we're summarizing God in two attributes, his goodness and his power. Now, what about everything else? He's holy. He's just. He is merciful. He's patient. He's righteous. He hates sin and evil. He displays his wrath against the wicked, Psalm 7, verse 11. So we're missing a whole bunch about who God is, right? we're speaking of evil as if it doesn't involve rebellion against the creator of the world. Like, we're not speaking of evil in terms of sin, which is huge. We're making assumptions about how God should act. We're the creatures telling God how he should act, right? Like, well, you're good and you're all powerful, so why is this even here? And the problem is, what we would really want, and this is classic C.S. Lewis here. You got to be really careful with C.S. Lewis. I like some of his stuff, but you got to be careful. But this is really good. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we like to be doing, what does it matter so long as they are content? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves. And whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble as long as we attach a trivial meaning to these here. To the word love, and look on things as if man were the center. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. And so here's your homework, because I got to stop. We need to think, and I'll come back, and Pastor Kevin will be here next week, and then I'll be back the following week, and I'll try to rehash some of this and come to some of it. But we need to think of God's goodness. We need to train our minds to think in the way he thinks about goodness, not in the way we want him to be good to us. And so I'm going to add one phrase to this that will help clarify. What if we said God is good, God is loving, God is all powerful, evil exists? This is from Randy Alcorn. And here's a fourth point. God has a morally sufficient reason for permitting evil. What if what if you could add that to this and then start to think about a bigger picture of what's going on in this problem? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon a storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, Lord, help my mind, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time. So much to consider. But Lord, we love you. We need you desperately. We need your help in this problem and in this consideration of suffering. Lord, go before us these next 7 weeks. Help us. Help us to see you and to love you for who you are, how you have revealed yourself to us. Bless these now as we go to worship. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you got to go. Sorry.
Next weekend?
Next week.
No, I just we're trading off.
Next Sunday.
Let me check my calendar. Check my wife.
So, Isabel's topic for discussion on CC school is evil. How does that lead to knowing God?
Is that a quote from a book, God Has Morally Sufficient Reason for the Existence of Evil?
Yeah, it's from this book here. It's Randy Alcott. It's in the old God is Good. He's works through this trial here, and he brings it out of balance to the table. It's hard, but it's good.
Brother.
Hey, brother.
I want to submit. It's hard. I need to know Jesus. I submit to where we're going to the sovereignty of God. I need to be here. God will know what's right, right?
Yeah, it's helpful.
Good, good.
I don't know.